For me, especially when I'm in a city, one of the saddest things to do is to walk down a sidewalk and look through the mirror of a restaurant. In many ways, it's not sad. Sometimes you see people laughing, a group joking. You can't hear them, but you see them, their heads go back. And it's a great thing. Or sometimes you might just see a young couple or an elderly married couple talking there quietly, just the two of them. It's good to see. But one of the things I find quite sad is to walk past a restaurant and look inside and see someone sitting totally alone. I don't mean alone with a book or alone even with a smartphone sending messages or receiving texts. I mean just alone, staring at his plate, looking mournfully around the room. There's a very large sadness. It's particularly sad because it's in contrast to the people in the tables around who seem to be enjoying themselves so much. In a single verse we're going to read today from the book of Proverbs, taking a week's break from the book of 2 Peter, there's in chapter 14 of Proverbs a verse that captures this human experience and dilemma so powerfully. It's a proverb that I certainly did not hear much about growing up, but it has become perhaps the proverb I most appreciate. Proverbs 14, verse 10. Here it is. Each heart knows its own bitterness, and no one else can share its joy. Each heart knows its own bitterness, and no one else can share its joy. Or in the famous King James version of it, which was made famous by a poem from the Victorian poet, Christina Rossetti, the heart knoweth his own bitterness. Now, this verse is largely, the first half of it, about our aloneness. There is nothing religious in the verse. It does not mention God or any sin to avoid or any duty to fulfill or a command to follow. It just describes people. It just lays out and pictures the human condition at times. Now, at first glance, it's similar to a familiar saying that we've heard. I hear this saying originated in Sweden but has different variations, but the idea is this: a joy shared becomes a joy doubled, and a sorrow shared becomes a sorrow halved. You ever heard that little proverb? But that is not what this passage is saying. It goes far deeper. This passage is saying that the attempt to share sorrows and to share joys ultimately is unsatisfactory and doesn't get a person where he wants to go and doesn't feel successful. That the joy we most want to share is one that no one else can truly know, and the sorrow that we most want to express, sometimes we just find inexpressible and therefore are alone with both sides of that coin. Now, the proverb doesn't say why this is so. Solomon, writing this proverb, doesn't say how it's so. He leaves us to ponder it a little bit, which is what we're going to do now for a few moments. The theme of the little proverb, of the little saying, the little aphorism is this: even though we may be surrounded by people, in many ways we walk through life's deepest experiences alone. The most profound thoughts and feelings that we have, often we cannot adequately share with anyone else. I can have a chocolate sundae, and my wife or friend can dip a spoon into it and taste exactly what I taste and how good it is, and we share the same experience. But with life's profoundest moments, we get the feeling that often the other person cannot taste what we're tasting, whether it's bitter or sweet. This is what Solomon is driving at. Even surrounded by family or friends or good neighbors, much of life truly is alone. And so that's the poignant message of the psalm, of the proverb. Now, the verse does not say, we know our own bitterness and no one can share our joy. The proverb says, the heart knows its own bitterness and no one can share the heart's joys. Why does he use that phrase? Well, because he wants to talk about things that are deep inside of us. The heart is who you are on the inside. The heart is all about what you think, what you ponder, what you feel. It's about the Old Testament word for heart. It's first about your head, how you process things, your actual thoughts or reasonings. But the heart is used also for the emotions, how you feel about things. The heart in the Bible is used to talk about your personality. Are you a thinker? Are you a feeler? Are you sentimental or are you all business? Are you bold as a lion or are you afraid of your own shadow? Do you tend generally to feel guilty or do you tend to be at peace most of the time? Everything going on inside of you is what the Bible means when it talks about your heart. Whether you know yourself well or whether you scarcely understand yourself. Now, the first half of the verse says that your heart knows its own bitterness. There are several accounts in the Bible about bitterness of heart, but to me, two of the most poignant come from the Old Testament, and both happen to do with women. The first is the woman named Hannah, who became the mother of the prophet Samuel. Her story is told in 1 Samuel. Her great sadness was she had no child. And not only did she have no child, but her husband had a second wife who we are given to believe did have a child and who constantly provoked her, so much so that we read that Hannah, quote, wept and could not eat. Now, what really rubbed salt in the wound was her husband, who dearly loved her and certainly did this unintentionally, but when he saw her constantly weeping over being barren, he said to her in verse 8 of 1 Samuel 1, "Why are you weeping? Why don't you eat?" And here's the great phrase, "Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons?" Ooh, to hear that from your husband when your empty arms are just aching is almost more than a woman can bear. Now, annually, her godly husband, and she herself a godly woman, would make the travel to the tabernacle in order to offer sacrifices as they were supposed to. And we read that while she was at the tabernacle one of these years, in 1 Samuel 1, verse 10 and following, she said that in bitterness of soul, Hannah wept much and prayed to the Lord. You can picture this. What is it about entering a church sometimes that just brings out whatever you're feeling inside? Particularly, different churches do it, but particularly if it looks like a church, maybe you're visiting somewhere and there's something about the grandeur of the archways or the grandeur of the architecture here, or you hear the music playing beforehand, or you see people before the service reverently bowing their heads in prayer, and you sense you're in the presence of God, and what you've been feeling but stifling all week long because of your business somehow in the quiet of that moment rises to the top, and you find yourself pouring out your heart to God, or even weeping. That's what happened to this woman. And here's what she vowed to God. She made a promise. She said, 1 Samuel 1:10, "O Lord Almighty, if you will only look on your servant's misery," she's speaking about herself, "and if you will remember me and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on his head." She's talking about the Old Testament Nazarite vow, where a person could vow himself or could be vowed by someone else to never cut their hair, never drink any alcoholic beverages, and be totally dedicated to the Lord externally like that. Now, the punchline of it is this, though. It's not just this deep prayer that she gushes before God. We read the following. "As she kept on praying to the Lord, Eli, the high priest, observed her mouth, because Hannah was praying in her heart and her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard." You can picture this. This is what he saw. And then we read these poignant words, "And Eli thought she was drunk." Here is the top religious leader in the whole country. Here is this woman at the bottom of the emotional pit pouring out her soul to God, and he says to himself, "What's that woman doing? Can't even put the bottle down." This is part of what Proverbs means when it says the heart knows its own bitterness. There's another example, this time in the book of 2 Kings, chapter 4. This is talking about a woman who is from the town of Shunem, S-H-U-N-E-M. So she's often called in Bible stories the Shunammite woman. In this passage, we read that our bitterness is often goes unperceived, even by people who generally would be highly perceptive. Here is the background story. The major prophet at that time was Elisha, and he was a traveling man, and he would sometimes pass through the city of Shunem. And when he did, this woman and her husband would invite him to dinner. And they had done this a number of times, so finally she said to her husband, "Up on the flat roof of our home, why don't we build him a room of his own? So when he comes, he has a bed and a desk and a chair and so forth." And so they built this little room just for him. And so Elisha was moved by this woman's kindness, and he said to her one day, "What can I do for you?" And she said, "I would love to have a son." And he said, "By this time next year, you will hold a boy in your arms." She stood in the doorway. She heard it. And the Bible says that she said, in essence, "Sir, don't play with me. This would jerk me around too greatly." "No," he says, "you will have a son." And sure enough, within a year, she had a boy, and the boy started to grow. We don't know what age he was when the following account happened, but he was still obviously quite young. The father was out in the field with the reapers. The boy was in the field with his father. Sometime during that morning, his head began to hurt, and then the headache became so excruciating. My head," he cried. The father couldn't stop the reaping, so he said to one of the servants, "Carry him in to his mother." And we read in 2 Kings 4, verse 20, this moving picture: "The boy sat in her lap until noon, and then he died." Can't you almost feel it as you're sitting here listening to it? Now, what happens is, we read between the lines that she didn't feel able to tell her husband. It doesn't describe him much more than what we read here, but you read between the lines, he obviously was a man who was rather unfeeling, who was maybe harsh with his wife, who didn't really get it. He certainly was not a feeler. And so she did not tell her husband. Instead, she asked one of the servants to saddle a donkey for her, and she went out to her husband to say, I'm leaving to see the prophet, Elisha. And he said to her, "Oh, why are you going to the prophet? It's not a religious holiday." Now, he just sent his boy writhing on the ground in pain to his mother, and she now goes to see the prophet, and he doesn't compute it and make 2 + 2 = 4. She just said, it's all right, and doesn't even tell him. Now, we read that when she goes to Elijah, we know from the background that Elijah was a great prophet. God speaks to this man. God does remarkable miracles through this man. God talks to him. In verse 27 of this chapter, we read, "When she reached the man of God, she took hold of his feet." She's on the ground. She's prostrate. She can't even bring herself to stand, let alone to speak. We read that Elisha's servant came over to push her away, because I guess there were always hangers-on with the prophet, but Elisha said to her, to him, "Leave her alone." And here's the sentence: "She is in bitter distress, but the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me why." Now think about this. Even this prophet, whom God whispered secrets, as it were, could not perceive what was the matter with her. The heart knows its own bitterness. Sometimes the reason that our hearts know its own bitterness is simply because we're alone. Many years ago, I had a speaking engagement in New Mexico. I flew by myself, and I went a day early because I'd never been to New Mexico and wanted to see it. I rented a car and drove about 500 miles that day, just making a loop all around the state. It was stunning. It had scenery I had never encountered before, even in other parts of the Southwest. I remember that because I was by myself, I constantly wanted to turn to someone and say, "Ooh, did you catch that? Whoa, what do you think of that?" And you perhaps have had that experience. Many of you I know travel with your work. Some of you I know travel overseas. Or some of you may have been in a business meeting in Italy and you have a free day and you're sitting in a lovely Italian plaza surrounded by architecture you can't believe. Or maybe you're watching the waters of Venice go by, but you're by yourself and have no one to share it with. That's the idea here. Three Dog Night, years ago, the rock group sang a song about this experience. One is the loneliest number. Anybody remember that song? One is the loneliest number that you'll ever do. But the second line is even more poignant. One is the loneliest number that you'll ever do. Two can be as bad as one. It's the loneliest number since the number one. Oh, can you picture this? A marriage that's totally cold. A marriage where there's no love anymore. A marriage where the memory of walking in the park hand in hand is just a dim memory, and now it's just gray bristle with one another. Sometimes just because we're alone that our hearts aren't shared. Sometimes it's because we're in a strange environment. You move with your family and now you go into a new school. Or you move to another country and you're surrounded primarily by a second language. I remember years ago in Columbia, South America, Wycliffe Bible translators talking to them for hours on end. And they were talking about how the various indigenous groups, the various Indians, we would call them, in the various tribes they went to, many of them spoke Spanish, but Spanish was not their heart language. Their heart was some tiny, remote, native dialect that if the Bible didn't get translated into that dialect, it was only available in Spanish, these folks would never really be reached in their hearts with the message of the gospel. It would only penetrate to the outer edges, as it were. Sometimes the heart knows its own bitterness because what we're experiencing is too delicate even to discuss. When my grandmother died, I remember the day very well because I was feeling quite guilty about something I had done, but I really wasn't in a position to talk about it. So as I'm there, standing at the graveside, at the service, watching my grandmother's funeral go by, watching her being buried, I couldn't talk about it. I couldn't think about it. I was distracted because I was thinking about the guilt in my soul. It's a lonely feeling. Even lonelier was the experience, I'm sure, of two brothers that I know very well. These are actually identical twin brothers that I know well. And these boys, as they were young, were in love with the same girl. And the one brother asked this girl to marry him. And she said no. A week later, his brother asked her to marry him. And she said yes. Picture what's going on between those two brothers. There is no way they can describe to someone really what that is like. And sometimes our hearts know our own bitterness because we want to share with those people, but we simply can't find the words. The feelings are too complicated to explain. We try to explain it. We reach for words, and we say, no, that's not it. I'm not really communicating. And then we eventually just give up trying to express this. I think this was expressed rather well by a Christian folk singer back in 1969. Her name was Linda Rich. She used to sing for the InterVarsity organization. And she had a song on her album called Song Without Words. And one of the verses was like this. It feels like it's right out of Proverbs 14 to me. She's praying to God, and she says, tired, yet I can't sleep. Wounded, yet I can't weep. Sinful, yet I can't pray. Father, hear the words I cannot say. Anybody here ever felt like that? This proverb is about all this. And sometimes the reason our heart can't share its own bitterness is because we don't even understand ourselves. If someone asks us, what are you thinking? What are you feeling? What's going on? You don't even know. You don't understand yourself. Here's the way Paul put it in a spiritual sense in Romans 7:15. I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. He's talking, of course, in that famous passage about the conflict between the remains of sin in his soul and the Holy Spirit's working in his soul. And so he greatly longs to please God, but because his sinful nature pulls him down so many times, he says, I don't even understand myself. Each heart, Solomon says in Proverbs, knows its own bitterness. But the proverb doesn't stop there. It has a second half. It says, not only does each heart know its own bitterness, but no one else can share its joy. This is the same idea, only in the positive sense rather than the negative. I think of something like this. Let's suppose you've been in boot camp for months. Let's suppose you've been in boot camp like one of our church members, Jesse Hoke, for months during time of COVID, where it's made doubly miserable through social distancing and masking. And you know how it is in the military. Hurry up and wait. Endless waiting. Endless exercise. Endless drills. Endless misery. Endless difficulty. And now you come home and someone says, tell us what it was like. Now, this is a civilian sitting there licking an ice cream. And maybe Jesse, who looks very different than when he first went in, says, he tries to explain. And the person listening to him says, yeah, I hear you're really glad to get out. Oh, yeah, I'm glad to get out. Oh, I know just what you mean. I went on a camping trip last week, and I was so glad to get home. And you're thinking, I can't communicate to this person. I can't communicate my joy. They don't know the joy that I'm experiencing. And even in joy, Proverbs 14, verse 13 says, just three verses later, even in joy, the heart may ache. I may have great joy, and yet simultaneously, when I think about another area of my life, I have huge sorrow. This is the kind of thing that Solomon is trying to pull at us about. All right, that's what the proverb is. And that's all he says. He doesn't give any guidance. He doesn't know where to go with it. He says, that's what life is like, isn't it? And he invites you and me to think about this. So, from what we know of God, from what we know of the Bible, because God has given us his full revelation in the 66 books of the Bible, what are we to learn? I propose a number of things. First is this. I think God, in this verse, asks his people, you, me, us, to try to learn other people's thoughts, to try to understand them. When the Bible says, weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice, you have to know they're rejoicing and you have to know they're weeping and you have to draw it out. This drawing out of people does not come naturally to many of us. Many of us, well, I remember being in a nursery with, I don't know, I'm bad at young children's ages anymore because it's been so long since my kids were young, but I'm thinking around the age of 1 or 1.5, there could be kids all over the floor in a nursery. And one of the kids knocks his head hugely and bawls, screams so that they could hear it on Mars. And the kid 2 feet away from him, doesn't even notice, just keeps playing with his little toy. I think he could take a chainsaw and cut his leg off and nobody would notice, it seems like, of those same age kids. But the Bible says to rejoice with those rejoice, weep with those weep. That is, go out of your way to try to find what they're thinking and feeling. Here's how Proverbs 20, verse 5 puts it. The purposes of a man's heart are deep. That's our verse. But a man of understanding draws it out. I think the reference is to a well. The water is far down there. But God is asking us when we're with somebody else to find a bucket and a long rope and find a way to pull out from them when it's appropriate what they are thinking, what they are feeling. Which means, of course, which comes very unnaturally to many of us, talk much less. Listen much more. Ask more questions than you answer. That's the idea behind it. And you can often see this in people that are very mature Christians. They tend to ask you about yourself more than to talk about themselves. It's one of the measures that might help you. This is what our passage, I think, is urging us to do. James 1:9 says the same thing. My brothers, everyone should be quick to listen and slow to speak. All right, so that's a good lesson from Proverbs, but it's not the ultimate one because our listening to each other and our trying to understand each other will always be imperfect. That's what the proverb says. So it seems to me that this proverb is meant to point us to a second truth. It's this. God had Solomon write this proverb. God inspired this proverb in Solomon so that you will know that God does know your bitterness and your joy of heart. He did this to make you reflect on the inadequacy of humans to really know you, so that you would reflect on the adequacy of God to know you totally. I think I mentioned from this pulpit, this probably wasn't that long ago in a different context. Five times in the Bible, it says this of Jesus regarding other people's hearts and minds. Matthew 9:4, knowing their thoughts, Jesus spoke. Matthew 12:25, Jesus knew their thoughts. Luke 11:17, Jesus knew their thoughts. Mark 2:8, immediately, Jesus knew in his spirit what they were thinking in their hearts. Luke 6:8, but Jesus knew what they were thinking. Satan cannot do this. If you have any questions about it, I'd be glad to share a paper with you that I think the Bible is very clear about it. Satan cannot read your thoughts. No angel can read your thoughts. Jesus can read your thoughts. Seems to me a third thing that this passage is trying to say is, or teach us, it is to give us the thought that since Jesus, since God can read our thoughts, this passage is urging us to reach out to him as a result. In other words, this verse is an exhortation to prayer. There's only one person that can read your deepest thoughts and understand you, so talk to him about what you're going through. In 2 Chronicles chapter 6, this is what Solomon did. Solomon had become king. The people in his country were numerous. He built a great temple for God. Previously, God had been worshipped in the tabernacle, which was just a tent. Now there was this magnificent permanent structure. And on the day of dedication, we read that Solomon got up high, and on a platform, he got on his knees, and he raised his hand to heaven. And here's what he prayed. He prayed in 2 Chronicles 6:30, O Lord, speaking of the sacrifices for sin that would be offered at this temple, he said, Lord, forgive, talking about each man who comes to the temple to sacrifice for his sins. Lord, forgive and deal with each man according to all he does, since you know his heart, for you alone know the hearts of men. He's talking in the context of people bringing sacrifices for their sins. They really are sorry. I'm bothered that I screwed up. God, please receive me again. And he's saying, when they come, see what's in their hearts. Read the bitterness of their soul. Sense the deep repentance for what they've done, God, and meet them and forgive them as they bring their sacrifice, because you alone know what's in every person's heart. Well, we say, okay, that may be comforting sometimes that God reads my thoughts, but my thoughts are often so sinful. Even when I battle them, they press their way in, and so I'm afraid of God when I remember that he knows my thoughts. What do we think about that? Well, that's exactly one of the points of Psalm 139 in the Bible, when it's talking about God knowing not just the good, but the bad in us, and here's how the psalmist puts it. O Lord, he says, you have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit down and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You're familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. Now, having admitted to God that God knows everything about him, David says this then, at the end of the song, so search me, O God, know my heart, test me, and know my anxious thoughts. Anxious perhaps because he knows that God sees his sins. And see, God, see if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. You see what's going on? David uses God's omniscience, his knowing everything, not in order to close his heart up from God, but to say, since God knows everything anyway, I'm going to open my soul to him, and I am going to tell him all the sins I know, but there are many sins I don't even know. So I'm asking God to take his lamp and search me and find me and tell me if there's any offensive way in me, but lead me in the everlasting way. He does this because he knows that the God who searches everyone's heart is merciful to those who come to him in faith and repentance. And so he finds this to be an inviting thought rather than a scary thought. David, the one who committed murder, David, the one who committed adultery, finding comfort in the fact that God knows everything? Oh, yes. Because just to live with his conscience alone, it would kill him over time. But to bring those sins to God and ask for pardon and ask for God's help to change, and knowing that God has a good brush and can find all the dark corners and can sweep him up and help him, oh, this was a great comfort to him. I guess the last lesson that we learn and are supposed to think about has to do with where this brings us when we get to heaven. This God knowing everything about us, and one day we go to heaven, what's the relevant? What's the story there? Well, to me, here's a verse I mentioned years ago in this pulpit in a different context again. It also is one of my favorite in the book of Revelation. In chapter 2 of Revelation, the Apostle John has been writing under the inspiration of God, of course, what God wants that church to hear, the ways in which they're doing well, the ways in which they need to improve. And then he ends his letter from Christ saying this, He who has an ear, let him hear what the Holy Spirit says to the churches. To the one who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. I do think that what this is talking about, I've read different opinions, but to me by far the most compelling is that God will look at you in heaven. He's been watching you ever since you were born. He knew you intimately before you were ever born. Christ died for you while you were still a sinner. Christ decided to die for you in eternity past before the earth was ever made. God made you with a certain personality, with certain strengths. He knows you have certain weaknesses. He sees your successes as a Christian. He sees your failures as a Christian. He knows the things you have done for him that are deeply pleasing to him, the way that you have added to your faith, knowledge and self-control and godliness and brotherly love. He also knows the ways in which you've sinned and failed, but in which you've repented and slowly learned to fight your sins and over time to overcome them. He will give you a stone with your new name on it, known only to you who receive it. I think what he's doing is there, he will give to you a name, as it were, that will show exactly who you are, in distinction from any other Christian who will be there then. It will summarize the way he has made you, the way he has redeemed you, and the way he has worked through you in certain ways that he has not worked through any other person on the planet. And God will show you that he knows these things by writing these things on a stone and collecting them in a name that he gives to you. This is a wonderful thought. And so we read in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12, where Paul is talking about this great future in heaven, and he likens it in contrast to what the mirrors of the ancient world were. You may have seen the ancient world, they had not invented the mirror as we know it yet, so they would just take metal and polish it to a high degree. So you could see yourself vaguely, but you never got a really clear image. Here's what Paul said about this life compared to the next life. Now, we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. But then, in heaven, we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall be fully known. I'm sorry, but then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. As God reveals to me what all his plans were for me, as God gives me the white stone with my new name written on it, as God is as intimate with me as God can be with a person, and then on that day, you will know that Jesus Christ bore your heart's bitterness, and you and your Savior will share the same wonderful joy. Think about these thoughts for a moment, and then we'll close. And so appropriately, our benediction comes from the final chapter of Romans. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him. Amen.